How's that, Bill? Okay. Well, I was really hoping to come right off of that great song into a prayer, but try to kind of shift your mind back about 20 seconds to have that song still ringing in our ears, and then pray with me. Lord God Almighty, you are the Holy One. You are the one who is holy and the one who calls us to be holy. We're here to worship you because you are holy. We're here to learn from you, to know what it means for us to be holy. And Lord, like we sang before, you are one. You are the Holy One. You are uniquely holy in all of the universe. And you are also three. Father, you are the one who calls us to be holy. You are the one who has planned for us from all eternity, before creation, of how you want to make us holy and how you want us to be holy. We praise you for that. We want to learn from you from that. Jesus, you are the one who came to earth and died and rose again to provide the atonement for us that makes that holiness possible, that makes it possible for us to stand before God. Jesus, we want to learn from you. We want to worship you for that. And Holy Spirit, you are the one that transforms us. You are the one that works in us, that shows us what it means to be holy day by day and minute by minute. And we want you to teach us what that means. We want you to work in us and to transform our hearts. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be your kingdom now and forever. Amen. I want to pick up where Rick left off about 2 weeks ago. Getting all these obscure hand gestures from the back here. I thought maybe my shirt was unbuttoned or something. Is this better? Is this okay? Okay. Thank you for being patient with the technical difficulties. I want to pick up where Rick left off about 2 weeks ago in Hebrews 10. We've been talking for quite a while about holiness, and just kind of as in the way of review, Rick has been talking about two primary aspects of holiness. What we've talked about is the positional holiness, our position before God, our status before God, that Jesus has accomplished by his death and resurrection, the atonement that has enabled us to have a holy standing before God. That's what we could call positional holiness. And our conditional holiness, not conditional in the sense of maybe, maybe not, but conditional in the sense of what's our real condition, what's our experience. Another way of looking at it would be our experiential holiness. So we have positional holiness and our conditional holiness, and that's been a recurring theme as we've talked about this over the weeks. Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 10, and I'll be starting at verse 19. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Hebrews 10, we'll start at verse 19. What Rick was talking about 2 weeks ago was the first part of Hebrews chapter 10, and really most of the book of Hebrews up to this point has been about our positional holiness, about what Christ has done, about how he was, especially in chapter 10, how he was both the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. And because of that, he was able to accomplish something, our holiness, our atonement, our positional holiness before God. He was able to accomplish something that the shadow system of earthly priests and animal sacrifices and a whole system couldn't accomplish. He was the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. And so that section comes into then verse 19, where it starts out, therefore, so it's pointing back to all of this information that the writer's been sharing about how Christ has accomplished this positional holiness, our status before God. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's basically pointing back to all of the things that he's been talking about the assurance, the reliability of what Christ has done for us. And then verse 24, where I'm going to kind of focus in today. With all that in mind, with all of this positional holiness in mind, Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The more I looked at this passage, the more I saw this. This is a pivotal passage, almost literally a hinge point or a connecting point, because, as I said, most of what was in Hebrews up to this point has been about our positional holiness, about what Christ has accomplished, and because of our faith in Him, we have this position, this status before God. After this passage, the rest of chapter 10 and pretty much the rest of the book of Hebrews is about our position, about our conditional holiness, about how we actually live out that holiness. What's our experience of holiness like? So this, I see this passage as this this connecting point between our positional holiness and our conditional holiness. And I want to look at that today, and especially back to this verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My whole point today is that our positional holiness is absolutely essential for us to have community, for us to be the body of Christ, for us to have the relationships that are described in the New Testament. That those relationships assume, the starting point is our positional holiness, that we have been, we put our faith in Christ, we have this status before God. So our positional holiness is necessary for our community. And I believe our community is necessary for our conditional, our experiential holiness. That the community is that connecting point. We need to see that fundamental connection. I want to talk just a little bit about probably the key verse, the verse that is the most familiar, probably the most simple statement of God's call to us for holiness is in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. It's one of the key verses about holiness. We've talked about it several times over the last few weeks. It's very familiar, starting in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That very concise statement, you shall be holy because I am holy. And as Peter says here, it is written, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. And that phrase, that command, you shall be holy, and the reason, because I am holy, it's four more times back in the Old Testament. So Peter is quoting a verse that's already in the Old Testament four times. And I sort of think if God says something once, we should listen. And if he says something five times, that should really get our attention. So this idea, you shall be holy because I am holy, is this repeated theme. I think what that means, at least one aspect of it is, God says the reason you should be holy is because I'm holy, that our holiness is to be modeled on, is to be derived from somehow God's holiness. And immediately that means that it's more than just morality. And Rick has talked about this. We tend to think of holiness means I'm being good. Well, as we've seen before, and I think we'll see from some of these passages today, holiness is a lot more than that. Holiness is, in God's case, holiness is a lot more than his moral purity. Part of holiness is moral purity, but that's just kind of like the surface layer. God's holiness is his essential nature. When we see God being worshipped in Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 and 5, when he is being worship for his holiness, what we see is that's his essential nature. That is who God is. That one definition of holiness, of God being holy, is that he is literally unique in the universe. There's nothing else like him. He is set apart. He is in a class by himself. That holiness is God's essential nature. We need to see holiness in that perspective, not just I'm being good, but how am I modeling God's nature? How am I seeing the image of God that we were created to be being restored. I think us becoming holy is that restoration. When God says, you shall be holy because I am holy, he's saying, you were created in my image. You're supposed to be holy to look like me. And so because of the fall, we're not doing such a good job at that. But our holiness is the process of that restoration of that character, that nature of God, not in some New Age sense. I don't take me wrong there, but the character of God, the the way God is. Holiness means the restoration of God's image in us, so that what was corrupted in the fall can grow into our relationship with Him, our communion with Him that we were created for. We were created for communion with God, for relationship with God. We saw that in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That's what holiness is the restoration of that communion with God. And I want to look at, let's turn to one other passage. We're going to do a little more flipping around here, but John 17, because I think for me this really comes out, this idea that our purpose is to be in communion with God. And so whether we talk about holiness or sanctification or godliness or Christ-likeness, all these other ways we describe holiness, it comes down to our communion with God. And John 17 is Jesus' prayer right before he was arrested, his prayer for his disciples, and sometimes called his high priestly prayer. John 17, we're going to start at verse 20. This might be in my mind, the most amazing statement in the New Testament. Now, there's a lot of amazing statements, and so it's hard to rank them, but if I had to make a list, this would be pretty near the top. Chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." So right away, that's good news for us. He was praying for his disciples, but he says, it's for us, it's for you. It's for all the people that believe through their word, which is us. So he's praying for us, and he says, verse 21, "that they may all be one." So he wants us to have unity. Well, there's not a big surprise there. He wants us to have this unity, this community, this corporate relationship with each other. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." So now he says, not only are we going to have this unity, but our unity is to be modeled on the eternal Trinity. Since all eternity, God, the three personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been in community, has been in relationship, these three persons. What one writer, a phrase I really like, one writer referred to God as the eternal community, that the three in one is this dynamic, I remember C.S. Lewis talks about this dynamic, pulsating life that has been for all eternity, that God has been in community with the three persons among themselves. So he says, he prays for our unity and that our unity would be based on the Trinity. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." And then what I consider the punchline, "that they also may be in us." That somehow we are to be participating in that community, that we are to be in communion with the triune God. I believe that's what holiness means. That's what this restoration of the image of God means, that we are to be, our lives are to be growing towards this communion with God that we were meant for from the beginning, from creation. And then, "that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." All the things that Rick has been talking about, transformation and holiness and mission, here again, Jesus is saying that he's praying for our unity so that that will be manifested in our communion with God, and that would become a demonstration to the world, what another writer called to make the world the theater of God's glory. Another phrase I really like. The theater where God's glory is demonstrated, where God's glory is displayed. And part of the way that happens is by us being transformed by the holiness that we grow into and our communion with God. I think you see that's a fairly strong corrective. That's a fairly strong contrast with the typical idea of holiness means I'm being good. It's not individualistic. It's not just me that I'm being good, and it's much more than being good. It's much more depth in terms of the communion, the relationship with God. Now, that's not to ignore the individual aspects. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is some sort of a collective where all individuality is lost, and what's the thing in Star Trek about the Borg or something where, you know, you've been assimilated. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about holiness that as we grow in Christ's likeness, it makes us more and more the individual, unique people that God created us to be. And so there's a whole different dimension there. And we do have our individual responsibility before God. We are individually accountable to God. But I think this idea, this corrective, kind of a, you know, when you're kind of going off course a little bit, you need this mid-course correction, this corrective idea of being reminded of the community part of holiness is important because we have a couple of things working against us. First of all, just our Western culture, we are very individualistic. We tend to individualize and put everything into kind of one-on-one terms. And we have to realize that that's not the nature of a lot of the New Testament writings. The culture then was so much more oriented towards relationships, not just the individual part of it. There's also just a simple grammatical problem, not a problem, but a limitation in English, is in most cases in English, you really can't tell the difference between you and y'all. And that's just one of the many benefits of growing up in Texas, is that you understand that. Well, understand that all the verbs, all the nouns, all the grammar that we're looking at here is plural. There are a lot of places in the New Testament where, as we just read over it, you just assume that that's a singular, that just means me, just me and Jesus. When it's a plural, it's a group type of a noun. But when God says, you be holy because I am holy, that's plural. He's calling Israel as a people, he's calling the church as a people to this idea of holiness together, not to exclude our individual responsibility, but to see that that is a part of what holiness means. And because it's a reflection back to his triune nature, that by his very nature, God is in relationship. So our holiness, everything about us needs to reflect that. To be holy as God is holy means to reflect that relational part of his nature. Just one other note about something Rick said a couple of weeks ago when he was talking about Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, Rick focused mainly on that idea of pursuing holiness, of an interesting word study of chasing after or stalking or just going hard after holiness. And that should be our attitude. But if you go back and look at the first part of the verse, he starts with, pursue peace. So again, even in that context, holiness has a relational aspect that we are to be pursuing peace. We're to be pursuing relationships as a part of our holiness. Now, from a practical point of view, what does all this mean? What is the idea that our holiness is modeled on the nature of the triune God and this relational part of it? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, first, I think just from experience and common sense, we can make a couple of observations. It's a lot easier to be holy by myself, okay? Because I get my way. It's a lot easier to be holy if I don't have other people making demands on me. It's a lot easier for me to be holy, and I really don't like the quotation marks, but I'm sort of doing that in my head. It's easier to be that kind of holy. It's easier to think I'm holy if I don't have other people around me to challenge me, where maybe I have to give in and my will has to be adjusted to theirs. I need the interaction. I need interaction with you. I need to see, because it's when we interact with each other that we really begin to see. When I begin to see, I won't put it on you, I'll speak for myself. When I begin to see my selfishness, my anger, all the ugly stuff in me that is not a part of God's nature, that is not a part of the image of God that he wants to restore in me, that most easily comes out when we are around other people, when we're kind of rubbing the rough edges off of each other. I think that's when we see, I thought about this last week when Rick was talking about the Beatitudes and spiritual poverty. I begin to see my spiritual poverty when I'm around other people. It's a lot easier to fool myself, to justify, to rationalize my behavior, my thoughts, my actions. But some of those rationalizations that sound pretty good in my head, if I say them out loud to you, they don't sound so good. They sound pretty weak. So I need to be around people that are going to be challenging me and helping me to live out that kind of a life. So I think even just from a practical point of view, it's easy to see that we need that kind of accountability. There's also a danger, I think, when we are thinking of holiness primarily in individual terms, because that becomes, it is so easy, maybe it's impossible not to have that become legalism, judgmentalism, the Pharisee that was so thankful that he wasn't like this other sinner over here. Those are the types of things that I think we risk if we don't see the community nature of holiness, how holiness is supposed to be building us towards community. I'm going to look at one more passage, 1 Thessalonians 3. Go ahead and turn there, because we're going to go through that in a little bit more detail. I've just been sort of hitting the high points on these other passages. But I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 3 in a little more detail. While you're turning there, 1 Thessalonians is probably my favorite book in the New Testament. It is such a love letter from Paul to these people. Some great theology and all that, but sometimes you sit down and read through the book of 1 Thessalonians looking for how Paul relates to these people. We're going to see some of that this morning, but it's a great example of what community is supposed to look like. The context of 1 Thessalonians 3, you think back to the book of Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Thessalonica, and he's there for a little while. He starts a church. The Jews get upset. They chase him out. He goes to Berea. He starts another church. The Jews chase him out of there, and then he ends up in Athens. All right, and so it's been a fairly short time since he set up this church in Thessalonica, and he's worried because the Jews keep chasing him and harassing him, and they're harassing the people in all the churches he's planning. So he's concerned about that. So he's in Athens with Timothy, and he's concerned about that. So finally, he decides he's going to send Timothy back to see how they're doing, to encourage them, and that's the context of 1 Thessalonians. He's written a letter. Basically, this has happened. He's gotten a good report back, and that's what we're going to see here. What I want to do is I always want to read through this verse by verse and just kind of give you the highlight of what I see through this whole passage about community, about how Paul related to these people, about what kind of relationships, what kind of bond he had with these people. Verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul was emotionally committed to these people. He was willing to stay at Athens alone in a very foreign, even hostile atmosphere. With all the idols, remember, he was surrounded by all the idols in the city. He was willing to send Timothy back. So he was so emotionally and personally committed to the people in Thessalonica that he was willing to send Timothy and be alone. Now, when he says alone, he means alone. When we think alone, we think, well, but I've got my cell phone, and I've got my text messaging, and I've got my email. Well, he was alone. He was by himself. So that was a significant self-sacrifice that he was making for these people. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. He had very specific concerns for them. He wanted to be sure their faith was strong, that they were encouraged. He sent Timothy on a particular mission. He was very specific about how he wanted these people to be cared for. Verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, all the Jews that were persecuting him and the churches. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Again, he specifically reminded them that he had taught them this, that they should expect this kind of persecution, that he was exhorting them to be strong, to receive Timothy. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And since it came to pass, as you know, he's admonishing them, see, I told you this was going to happen. This is God at work. God is somehow at work in this. And he's encouraging them with that. Verse 5, a little repetition. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This repeated emotional connection, this emotional concern for them, and this warning of specific dangers. The tempter is going to tempt you. He's going to make you see these pitfalls, these afflictions as bad things. And they're bad, but he's going to make you think that God has deserted you. He's warning them very specifically about how Satan might be trying to tempt them. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also see you. He gets word back from Timothy, and immediately he wants to affirm them. He's saying, you're doing a great job. I'm so relieved. You're really hanging in there. You're persevering in the faith. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. they're ministering to him. He's thanking them because they are ministering to him. They're comforting him. This is a reciprocal relationship going on. Verse 8, a great verse. For now we really live if you stand firm in the faith. Their spiritual success was so important to him that that really was determinative on how his life was going. And he wanted them to know that. He wanted to say, this is how committed I am to you, that I'm committed to you, that I can only really live if you're being successful, if you're hanging in there in the faith. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He is just exulting. He is so happy. He's so overjoyed at what he sees God doing in their lives. His spiritual life is being enhanced because he sees God working in their lives. And he's pointing them back to God. He's saying, we're thanking God because of what God is doing in your life. He's telling them, it's not just me, Paul, or you're doing such a great job, but ultimately it's what God is about here, what God is at work doing. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. He's just continuing to fervently, diligently pray for them. And then he all of these things that he says about his love for them, his relationships, the community, his affirmation, his exhortation, you see this all through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, about the middle of chapter 2, in one verse, Paul says how he's had the affection for them like a nursing mother, and a few verses later, he talks about how he was an exhorting father, and just this broad dimension of how he is concerned, how he loves them, how he cares for them, and that's the context of this. Verse 11, now may our Lord, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And here we go, verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. He says, I want you guys to love one another too. And not just to love one another, but to overflow, to abound, to run over in love for one another and for all people. Back to John 17 about this community overflows into mission. Just as we also do for you. So he's saying, use us as a model. This is the first part of this chapter. That's what I'm talking about, Paul is saying. We want you to overflow with love for one another just as we do for you. So the more we understand about how Paul was loving them, the more we can see what he was exhorting them to, modeling for them and exhorting them to imitate him. And then verse 13, so that the purpose. Now, I just have to say here, if you're reading the NIV, the wording is a little different. The NIV kind of tried to smooth over the English, not smooth over, but to make the English a little bit smoother. But the grammar is real clear, and verse 13 is the purpose. Everything he's been saying here leads up to the purpose, he says in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The purpose of all of this he's talked about, the purpose of his concern for them, the purpose that he is exhorting them to overflow in love for one another is for holiness. That he's exhorting them to that the purpose of our community, the purpose of our small groups is not just that we would have warm, fuzzy feelings. And that can happen because, I mean, Paul was pretty excited, emotionally excited about what he saw God doing. But the purpose is holiness. The purpose is that we would grow in this restoration of God's image and our communion with him. That's the purpose of community. That's what Paul was calling them to here. And he's talking about the long term. I think a lot of times for me, when I think of holiness, it's, can I make it through the day without losing my temper? Can I get through this week without gossiping once? Paul's talking about the long term. He's saying, so that you may stand before God, literally before the face of God when Jesus comes. We need to be thinking of our holiness in terms of not just today or next week, which we need to do that. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm saying we need to be thinking about what is God calling us to today and in the next half hour or whatever. But we need to see the long term. We need to see that our community is a key part of what God has in mind for the long term so that we will be holy when Jesus comes. We'll be able to stand before the face of God. I think that's when our positional holiness and our conditional, our experiential holiness merge together, when we stand before him, that will be what we are called to in terms of our holiness. And that takes us right back to Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. all the things that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 3, all of this exhortation and care and concern he has that he wants to see them grow in holiness, I think that's exactly what that pivotal connecting verse in Hebrews is talking about, that the positional holiness of our position in Christ, how does that work out when we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? That's back to Hebrews 10, verse 24. This is another one of those. Excuse me. This is another one of those very familiar verses. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Let's think about how to stir one another up. There are several different translations. One of the things I just get so excited about Scripture is the depth. Even familiar verses can reveal all kinds of exciting things. Martin Luther, I love the illustration. Martin Luther talked about beating on the Bible, beating on Scripture to get the meaning out, not just to be satisfied with the kind of the superficial meaning, especially for a familiar verse. I think for us it's easy to read over a verse and say, oh yeah, I know what that means, let's just move on to something more interesting. Well, let me just talk about this verse a little bit, especially two particular words. Two of the words that are used in this verse, consider how to stimulate one another. Well, the word consider, we think about, or we give some thought to, or something like that. It's kind of mild. Well, this is a fairly strong word. This word is used a couple of other places in the New Testament. In Acts, when Stephen is giving his sermon in Acts 7, and he talks about Moses looking at the burning bush. This is the word that he used, that Moses looked intently at the burning bush. Well, if you see a burning bush and it turns out to be a manifestation of God, it's probably going to be more than a casual glance. It's going to be some serious attention, some serious thought, that Moses was basically fixated on this burning bush. Very similar use of the word. Remember the verse, the passage where Peter, being a good Jew, wasn't going to eat any of these unclean foods, and God, to show him that the gospel was for the Gentiles also, gave him this vision where he lets down the sheet with all the unclean animals, and Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat those. I'm not going to eat that unclean food. And God shows him this vision three times. Same idea, same word. Peter looks intently at this vision. Peter's worldview is being turned upside down. Everything he's always been taught about kosher dietary laws has been basically kind of thrown up in the air. And so he is very focused, very intent. Well, that's the kind of attention that Hebrews 24 is talking about. When it says consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it means give that kind of attention, like looking at a burning bush or looking at a vision. We're supposed to give some hard attention. Literally, it could be put your mind against it, to think about. And so that means more than just an hour before the kinship meeting, I wonder if I'm going to go tonight or not. No, it's some serious thought about what does God want to do tonight? What does God want to do with this book study or this kinship or this small group that I'm going to? Or Sunday mornings, for that matter. What does God want to do? How can I consider? How can I think about and give some serious attention to this? And what we're supposed to give serious attention to is how to stimulate, or I think the NIV says how to spur one another up. Another translation says how to stir one another up. Again, you know, consider how to stimulate one another. Sounds kind of like a nice religious thing to do, but the language is a lot stronger than that. The word that's used there is only used four times in Scripture in the New Testament. Once, it's actually used of anger. When it says stir up, the word is used of anger. Another time it's used back to Athens. I mentioned Paul was in Athens, and he sees all the idols, and it says Paul was greatly distressed or greatly stirred up. I can't remember the exact wording, but that's the same word, that Paul was agitated about all these idols. And then the last place it's used, remember the story when on one of the missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas had this young guy, John Mark, and he left and abandoned them. And so when it came time for another missionary journey, Paul decided, this guy's a flake, I'm not going to take him with me. Barnabas is being the encourager, he wants to take him. And it says Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement that they had to split up, they had to separate because they could not figure out how to reconcile this difference, the same word. So what we see is when it says we're supposed to be stimulating, stirring one another up, that's a very powerful emotion. And I think more than just an emotion, but a deep-seated experience, stirring one another up, like even like anger or like, what did I say? Oh, the greatly distressed at the idols. If you're an English major, I wasn't familiar with this word, but if you know the word paroxysm, it's an English word that I had to look up, but that's what this word comes from. Paroxysm means an uncontrollable emotional outburst. Okay, that's the word that's used here. Is that this? So when it says to stir one another up, it's talking about some fairly significant, powerful activities. And I have to say, the image I got as I was studying this, just before the game starts, on the sideline, all the football players are banging their helmets and they're hitting each other's pads and they're screaming at each other and they're getting each other stirred up. So when they go into the game, they're set. They're pumped up. They're worked up about the game. Now, I've never been in a small group like that, but I might want to be. Now, I don't mean just the emotional side of it, and, you know, we don't have to do high fives at our kinship and things like that. But I think the idea there, the picture there is helpful for me to see that's what I need to be looking for. When I go to a kinship, I need to be doing that to other people. I need to be helping other people to be that stirred up about their faith, about holiness, about growing in their communion with the living God, about going out in a mission. And I want people to be doing that to me. I want people that will be encouraging and stirring and challenging me to that kind of state. I don't know what else to call it. I think a big part of that is just, well, let me back up a minute. So the question then becomes, of course, where is that happening in your life? Where are the 1 Thessalonians 3 kind of things about encouraging and exhorting and admonishing and appreciating and affirming other people? Where are those kind of things happening? And even more important than that, where are you growing in this process of the image of God being restored in you? So for your communion with the living God, where is that happening in community? That's the kind of thing that I think we want to be moving toward. I really believe if you're not in a small group of some kind, because I think these kind of things, they're not going to happen on Sunday morning. I think we need to be in some sort of a smaller, a kinship, a book study, some kind of a small group where there are a few people around us where these kind of things can be happening. I really believe if you're not in a situation like that, if you're not in that kind of an environment somewhere, that these continuing sermons about holiness at some level are going to be frustrating. Because I think the key element about that connects our positional holiness and our conditional holiness that I talked about is in this idea of community, of how we're having other people, we're involved, we're engaged in relationship with other people where this is happening. If you are in a small group, book study, kinship, Bible study, fellowship, whatever you're in, you need to see that as, again, not just a decision a few minutes before the meeting whether or not you're going, but some thought ahead of time. How can I, what do I want to be able to share with people that's going to help them grow in their holiness, that's going to help them grow in their sense of who God is and their communion with God? Probably, I think one of the best ways is just sharing what God's doing. I mean, what's going on in your quiet time, if you're having a quiet time? What's God teaching you through other people? What are you seeing in circumstances in your life that you're needing to draw more on God's resources? What are the things that are happening? And if things are not, come willing to share that. Again, it's not everybody that's always going to be, some of us have to be recipients at some of the times. So come, but give it some thought, plan ahead of time. And maybe that just means you drive up in front of the meeting, the 7 o'clock meeting or whatever, and spend 5 minutes in your car praying, thinking about that, so that you come into the meeting thinking, how am I going to stir these people up? How am I going to help challenge and encourage other people in their own holiness, their own communion with God? About a year ago, we'd only been at Wheatfield a short time, and Ron Gill preached a sermon about community and small groups. And he did something which I usually really don't like. He talked about how if you really felt like God was speaking to you, he wanted just people to stand up. And amazingly, I stood up, which I usually don't do. And we've been in a kinship since then. And that's been a very significant part of our time here at Wheatfield. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that. So all of you who had a shot of adrenaline just now can relax. But what I am going to do is, if you are in a kinship, I want you to just, a kinship, book study, some kind of a small group where you have the opportunity to have these kind of relationships with other people, just raise your hand just for a minute, okay? Now, hold them up just for a second. Look around, okay? The people, if you're not in a small group, talk to these people. In other words, ask these people how, go ahead and put your hands down now. How is their experience in a small group? Is anything I'm saying true? Are they seeing that their small group is significantly contributing, or at least has the potential? I mean, these aren't perfect situations, but has the potential that God is at work there to grow them, to restore the image of God in them, to build their communion with the eternal community. I'll just say it one more time. Our positional holiness, our the atonement, our relationship with God is necessary for these kind of relationships to happen. For a community to happen, that it's predicated on our positional holiness, our standing before God. So our positional holiness is necessary for our community, but our community is an essential part of working that holiness out, working that conditional, experiential holiness into our lives. Just pray with me. Lord, we want that. We don't want to just hear sermons about holiness and take good notes. We want to be holy. We want you to work that in our lives because we know you're the only one that can do it, Lord, that our efforts aren't going to accomplish that. And I thank you, Lord. I just like Paul, I don't know how to thank you for your blessings through the body of Christ, specifically through here at Wheatfield and what you've done for Donna and for me. And I pray that would be, that you would continue to do that, Lord, that you would continue to use the body, that you would continue to use the relationships that are modeled on you, on your three personal nature, that you would use that as ways of continuing to build our holiness and to build us into the people, the community you want us to be, the individuals you want us to be, to have this communion with you. We worship you and we honor you, Lord. Amen. You want to come up, Mark? Did you want to do another song, or what's the?
just to be by your side. You are my love, my life, always forever, always forever. You are the great.
Close. I just want to comment briefly. I was thinking as Mike was talking, what a tremendous privilege God has given us that we get to contribute to and invest in the faith, the depth and the character and quality of faith in one another. That God doesn't just want to download into us. He wants to bring us together so that we can help one another grow in our Christ-likeness, our faith, our determination to serve Him. And if that intrigued you and you're not involved in some kind of a group, as he was talking about, then check with one of the people who raised their hand or give the office a call or grab me, grab Mike, grab anybody else that you want to talk to about that, and we would love to help connect people so that we can stir one another towards love and good deeds, and ultimately to be like Jesus. So that's our goal, and I hope you're encouraged by that. Father, I want to ask that you would stir the pot. It's like some good stew, Lord. We all start tasting a little bit more like each other, but ultimately we're tasting like the cook wants us to taste. And help us to impact one another's lives, Lord, so that we do grow in that Christ-like character, that your nature increases in us. And then, Lord, we also want to ask that you would take that condition that you are creating in us and that we are encouraging in one another. And let the world see you in that, Lord. That's the essence of our good deeds, reflecting your glory. And we want them to see you. So it's our privilege to get to share in that with you, God. Do as much as you will, as much as you want to in us. Help us not resist. Help us encourage one another. And ultimately, Jesus, we want you to be lifted up so that you can draw them into yourself. We pray that in your name, Lord. Amen. God bless you all. I want to invite you to join us for some fellowship and some snacks out in the coffee area there. Also, remember, we've got an adventure camp meeting in about probably 10, 15 minutes. And if you want to come and join us tonight at 6:30, then we'll be setting up. God bless you all.